Thanks to Pastor Carter for excellent handling of the word last night, last weekend. Pastor Carter is a gift to me and a gift to our church family in so many ways. He spoke directly to the sin that so easily entangles me, the sin of self-sufficiency, when he talked about a lack of dependence is not just self-reliance, it's revolt. Got me in the best possible way. Thanks, Carter, for blessing me, being willing to have the Lord use you last week. Another young man who has had an influence on me, was writing mature poetry at the age of 7. Through his teenage years, he learned to read and write in 4 different languages. He was so brilliant, he received doctoral degrees from 2 distinguished universities, the Harvard and the Stanford of his day. His thinking was so precise that his textbook that he wrote about logic was used in courses at Oxford University for over 100 years. Legend has it that this young man came home from church one day and complained to his dad, "Dad, all the songs we sing sound like funeral dirges." And his dad replied something like, "If you don't like them, write your own." So he did. And Isaac Watts became the father of English language hymnody. So it may sound to your ears like a funeral dirge, but believe me, Isaac Watts was on the bleeding edge of cultural relevance when he wrote, and when it was sung, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." That was like radical. When that song was sung and introduced in churches all over England, people stood up and walked out. They were so revolted at the audacity to write these words and sing a song like that in church. Can you believe it? In 1707, Isaac Watts published a 12-verse hymn. We think 4 verses is like an eternity, right? 12 verses of a hymn that he called The Offices of Christ. And each verse, each of these 12 verses, talked about and explained a different office of Jesus: Redeemer, Counselor, Shepherd, Advocate, Captain. It's one of the words from Isaiah. So this hymn isn't in the top 40 today, but it has survived in a couple hymnals under the title Join All the Glorious Names. So Isaac Watts is saying, if you joined all the names that we know of Jesus, there still wouldn't be enough names to really put forth accurately his glory and his beauty. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that mortals ever knew, that angels ever bore. All are too poor to speak his worth, too poor to set my Savior forth. But he tried to set him forth anyway. And in the 5 verses that have survived the centuries, Watts sets forth Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Prophet, priest, and king. And these 3 titles, these 3 offices of Jesus of Nazareth, are the same titles, the same offices that we can see in Luke chapter 19. So think about this for a little bit. All of the religions of the world, the gods of all the religions, are mysterious, they're hidden, they're separate, there's no clarity about who they are, but the one true living God has given us a book and says, "Here I am, I want you to know me." In Jesus Christ, he has revealed himself, and what is written about Jesus Christ here is so that we could know him. And in Luke chapter 19, we see that he, Jesus, is prophet, priest, and king. And so this chapter where Jesus of Nazareth, for all practical purposes, a first century rock star, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, as Greg just read. And it happened on this day, on Palm Sunday, a little more, almost 2,000 years ago, and what has perhaps become, I'm afraid, too familiar or sometimes it seems kind of trivial or just kind of a nice story. It's actually packed with rocket fuel for worship. Glory gunpowder. When the crowd shouts, "Glory in the highest," they aren't kidding. There's gold in their hills. And I hope you're as excited and anxious as I am to find it and see it and mine it and hold it and treasure it and savor it this morning. The gold mine is in Luke chapter 19. If you're not there already, if you need to use the Pew Bible in front of you, page 878 is where you'll find this great passage of Scripture. I'd like for us to see, first off, that Jesus is our true prophet. In the broadest sense of that word prophet, Jesus is our true prophet because he was forth-telling. He told forth the truth about God, the facts about who God is and how he works and about us. In fact, he not only spoke the word of God as a prophet, he is the word of God. That's one of his names. But there's also an element of that word prophet that we automatically associate not only with forth-telling, but with foretelling, like foretelling the future. Like if I told you last October that this year in the Cedar Valley, we were just going to be 0.2 inches short of record snowfall, and it happened, you would say, "There's a prophet in the land," right? Because I foretold something that hadn't happened yet back in October. So it's prophet in this narrower sense of the word that's on display here. And I see it in two different ways, in two different places. The first way is when Jesus predicts minor details. Okay, small, seemingly insignificant specifics in this story that are going to take place in another town at another time in the future. But Jesus knows they're going to happen even before they happen. And he says so. He tells them in verse 30. He gives instructions to his two disciples. "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied." Now, that Greek word in the original language for colt can refer either to a colt of a horse or the baby of a donkey. And we know from the other gospel accounts that it's actually the baby colt of a donkey. So that's the kind of colt it is, on which no one has ever sat. "Untie it," Jesus says, "and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" That happens all the time, right? You go see a car you like that's hitched up to the hitching post down on Main Street, and you just take it, and someone will ask you, Why are you taking my car? Why are you taking my transportation?" "The Lord has need of it," and everything's fine. You can take it. It's not a problem at all. Verse 32. "So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them." The biblical requirement for prophets of God is simple. What's required is perfection. Just get it right every time. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says this: when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. It's an easy test. It either came true or it didn't. And if you were wrong and were purporting to be a prophet of the Lord, the punishment for speaking something incorrect was death. They took you back behind the tents and threw rocks at you till you were dead. Easy. Prophets of the Lord are those who speak truth. The penalty was death, but here it was just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." So the colt was there, right? That was the situation. But Jesus predicts also the exact conversation. What Jesus said they would say, they said. Only God can do this. David in Psalm 139, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." God is the one who knows the end from the beginning, the prophet Isaiah said. Only God can do that. Jesus even knows the minor details of life. Like where the foal of a donkey is going to be hitched up someplace in the next town. And he knows the very words that are going to be spoken before they're even in the mind of the person that's speaking them. Jesus. Listen, Jesus is the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the mundane, everyday stuff of life. And if we leapfrog down to verse 41, we'll see that he's also the all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe, the God of history. He predicts minor details and he predicts major events. Now, I promise we're going to get to the donkey part and the praising place and all of the happy shouting part. But look at verse 41. Skip down there. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. That word isn't strong enough. This isn't quiet sobbing. This is wailing, right? Like uncomfortable. Would you control yourself, please, here, Jesus? It's loud and disturbing. He's wailing over the city. And this wailing, this weeping is prophetic in and of itself. Weeping is a function of prophets. It's a way that prophets prophesy. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. And he says this, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears that I might weep day and night." Tears of prophecy over God's people. Jesus' tears even speak prophetically. He says this in verse 42, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace." Isn't that interesting? Jerusalem, do you hear shalom, salam in Arabic? Peace, it's the city of peace, and they don't know peace. Why? Because Jesus is riding into their city, the way to peace with God, and they're going to reject him. But now, he says, they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus predicts the destruction of Jerusalem. And his words are echoing here really specific prophecies. You can trace these back to the prophet Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah. And in those times when those guys were prophesying, the people had rejected God's covenant back at that time. And now the people are rejecting God's covenant messenger, Jesus himself, right here. And they're going to face similar kinds of judgment. And 37 years after Palm Sunday in 70 AD, it happened. So in the same way that the small potatoes predictions about a cult and a conversation came true, these monumental, cataclysmic events really did happen just as he had told them, just like he was said. Jesus knows about the next town and Jesus knows about the next generation. What's going to happen then? He's already been there. There are some people who teach that God only knows everything that is knowable. God knows everything. Oh, yes, he knows everything that is knowable. That sounds nice. It might even sound right. But it's ugly. It's heresy. In saying that, they would deny that he knows things that are unknowable, like future events and future conversations and future disasters. But that's not the witness of Scripture, and it's not the witness of Luke 19. He knows Jesus is God, and he knows future minutiae, like where a colt is tied up in the next town, and he knows future judgment, like the destruction of a big city, like the destruction of Jerusalem. My work and study and reading and digging out in this passage this past week corresponded with a situation that normally would just fit into the mundane, everyday life kind of stuff that all of us deal with. And normally it would have just spiraled me down into discouragement and worry and complaining and then trying to massage the situation and trying to get control of it and trying to take the reins. But this reality that I was reading about and studying about Jesus as my true prophet that already knows what's happening in the future, that compelled me to quiet my soul in these nitty-gritty details of life and simply to trust Him. Jesus is our true prophet who knows and ordains these nitty-gritty details of my life. It compelled me to quiet my soul. As our true prophet, Jesus is sovereign, and in His knowledge of all things at all times, we can trust Him. We can trust Him because we know that He doesn't wield this sovereign knowledge, this sovereign power willy-nilly or capriciously. He is not only always sovereign, He is always kind. And always good. And always wise. Trust Him. Trust Him. Great prophet of my God, my tongue would bless Thy name. By Thee the joyful news of our salvation came. The joyful news of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, and peace with heaven, Isaac Watts wrote. So Luke 19, we first see first that Jesus is our true prophet, and then we see that Jesus is our humble King. The royal language is thick here as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, the city of Israel's kings. There are some obvious references to royalty here and some that aren't so obvious, but all pointing to the fact that this Jesus, who was born in a barn in Bethlehem, who hung out with the poor and the oppressed, who taught commoners in backwater Galilee, the wrong side of the tracks, whose closest companions were fishermen, who healed rejected lepers and delivered the prisoners of the devil. This Jesus is undisputed, unrivaled royalty. He's the King of all kings, and the evidence is overwhelming. First of all, Luke starts this whole narrative in verse 28. You see it with the words, "And when he had said these things." Now, serious students of the Bible, and actually casual students of the Bible, should ask, what things? Right? Like, what is he talking about when he says these things? What did Jesus just say? And why does Luke connect it with Palm Sunday, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey? Why is that? Well, the "these things" of verse 28 is a reference to a parable that Jesus starts telling in verse 17. And in the parable, there's a nobleman, royalty. There's nobility in the story. There's a member of the ruling class who goes into a far country to receive a kingdom. Those are references to royalty. And the king in the story is seen as reigning over everyone else, rewarding the faithful people and judging the rebellious. And then, right after that, Palm Sunday happens. That's not a coincidence. Jesus talks about a king and a kingdom. And then look what happens in verse 35. Right after these things, he said these things, and they brought the colt to Jesus. What is it? The colt of a donkey. It's not a white stallion like we might expect from a conquering general. It's not a war horse. It's a donkey. In fulfillment of the prophet Zechariah, who wrote in Zechariah chapter 9, "Behold, your king is coming to you mounted on a donkey, humble on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." This hint now that Jesus is going to be a humble king, not on a white stallion yet. That'll happen, but on a donkey right here. They brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. Does that strike you as odd? Like, what doesn't it say? He put his foot in the stirrup and got on the horse, or got on the colt. Why doesn't it say that? Why doesn't it say he came over to a step and then he launched himself onto it? No. They set. Those are the words of enthronement, like you would set a king on a throne. This is a coronation kind of talking about. They set Jesus on the colt. Verse 36, "And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road." Forgive me for stopping so much, but I can't help myself. This happened actually one other time in the Bible. It was at a time when an oppressive, evil king was about to be overthrown. There was a wicked ruler, and the prophet Elisha gets this guy by prophecy named Jehu, and he announces him and anoints him as king over all of Israel. Well, the news gets out, and in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, it says, in haste, every man, like, they didn't know, you know, it wasn't January 21st, or where we coronate, enthrone the kings here in the United States. They didn't know. In haste, they had to get their garments, and it says this, and they put it under him. Under Jehu, they took off their coats and they put him on the steps and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Only here in Luke 19, the garments underneath him and the cloaks underneath him, and we know from the other gospel writers, the palm branches underneath him are declaring that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. They spread their cloaks on the road, and as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, they make it explicit here, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Like, we not only see it, but this is the King from God Almighty. He endorsed him. He anointed him as king. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. That doesn't come from nowhere. Like, stones singing? What's that all about? Isaiah chapter 55. The prophet Isaiah is talking about glory and the hope of a coming kingdom and a coming king and an everlasting covenant. There are references in Isaiah chapter 55 to King David and then someone who's going to come after him who will be, here's the words, leader and commander. Kingly words, and then this in Isaiah 55:12, you shall go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills shall break before you into singing. That's what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying, if these people don't sing it, you see the rocks in those mountains back there? They're going to sing. You see those rocks back in those hills? They will sing. I am king and I will be worshiped. I will be praised. And that is the joyful response then of those who know Jesus as king. We praise him. He's the king. We praise him. We join with the multitude of disciples rejoicing and praising God with a loud voice. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. We praise him with our voices. And as we prayed earlier, we praise him and honor him and love him and worship him with our lives. And Isaac Watts connects these things too. My Savior and my Lord, my conqueror and my king. Thy scepter and thy sword, thy reigning grace, I sing. Thine is the power. Behold, I sit in willing bonds beneath thy feet. Not just with my lips, but with my life, I'm going to surrender to you, King Jesus. On Palm Sunday, Jesus is adored as king, and he weeps and speaks as a prophet, and then finally he reveals himself as our great high priest. I see this office of high priest in this text because of where Jesus goes next. Verse 45, and he entered the temple. Query, who does their work in the temple? Priests. A temple is where priests do whatever it is that priests do, right? And Jesus goes there next. He goes actually to what's called at that time Herod's temple. He walks past massive stones from that form the foundation of this magnificent edifice. Some of these stones weigh over 100 tons. And they were installed without the aid of one piece of John Deere construction equipment, if you can believe it, by hand. Jesus walks up onto the Temple Mount where King Herod the Great had decided, right here, I'm going to put my signature on the world. I want people to remember Herod the Great, and I'm going to make this architectural phenomenon that people will remember for years and years and years to come. And so at the time that Jesus enters into this temple area, which is about the size of 3 football fields, massive, the structure, the temple, had already been under construction for over 45 years. Decades of magnificent and construction, people working around the clock to create this amazing thing. But in addition to the temple's magnificence, the whole area here is electric with excitement. This is Passover week. And in this first century, there's recorded that actually between 200 and 300,000 visitors from all over the world, Jewish people had been scattered all over, they'd come back to Jerusalem for Passover. So Jesus is pressing through these crowds and he comes into the temple into an area that's called the Court of the Gentiles. This is where anyone, supposedly, whether they were Jew or Gentile, could come and pray, it says, to Yahweh, the one true God. But over the years, this massive courtyard had been taken over by religious shysters, hawking their trinkets and their souvenirs like T-shirt vendors in Branson. And they're shrewd businessmen. And so they recognize that Jews who come to Jerusalem from all over the world aren't going to bring, you know, Lola Lamb with them for sacrifice. They need to buy something here. They need to buy something. So they're just more than willing, happy to provide these sacrificial animals at exorbitant profit margins. And so this gigantic court of the Gentiles is overrun with sheep and goats and cows and the people who are peddling them. It's chaos, especially at this time of the year when in one first century Passover, ready for this, 255,000 lambs were sacrificed in this same temple. 255,000. Because it's so crowded and because it's so chaotic, it actually keeps Gentiles away from this thing that's called the Court of the Gentiles. There just isn't any room for anybody. I'm sorry. And the Jewish leaders actually prefer it that way. So Jesus strides into this chaos. And as verse 45 says, he began to drive out those who sold. And in driving out these shysters, Jesus is assuming the role of a priest. I see it in three different ways. Number one, in guarding. He's guarding. This is a surprise. Like, what? Priests? Like, guards? Yeah. Levi was like, whose descendants are the priests? He was known as like the guy with the sword. And in Numbers chapter 18, one of the responsibilities that priests are given is to guard the temple. They shall, it says in Numbers 18:3, they shall keep guard over you and over the whole tabernacle. They shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar to keep it pure. But not only were they to guard this tent, this portable temple, the tabernacle, they were also to guard their holy position as priests with integrity and with uprightness. Numbers 18:7, and you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood. Guard it. So when Jesus drives out the people who were selling and profiting under the guise of religion, when he drives out those who hadn't guarded their souls from greed, he's functioning properly as a priest. He's guarding here. The priests who are there haven't guarded the temple. They haven't guarded their priesthood. But Jesus is the true and greater priest who guards this place, saying this is supposed to be a house of prayer, not a carnival. He's guarding. And then he's purifying. Jesus is functioning as a priest by purifying. Up to this point in history, if a Jewish person wanted to be purified from their sin, if they wanted to get clean before God, the only way to do that was through a priest. You would bring an animal of some kind, or grain, or wine, whatever the law required for your particular sin, but you couldn't offer it yourself back in your backyard. You had to bring it to the priest. You had to go through a priest. The priest could make atonement before God for you. They did, the priest did, the business of cleansing and purifying. And so when Jesus drives them out, preventing them from doing their dirty business, in a greater way, he's purifying, as a priest, this whole temple, cleansing it from these thieves who have made it, as he says, a den of robbers, purifying. And then a third role, he's restoring. He's restoring. In my memory, at some of the significant moments in the periods of revival in the Old Testament, God uses priests as the means of restoration. So it was priests who encouraged the return of the people to God and to his rule and to obedience to his law. They were instrumental in restoring Israel's relationship with their creator. So Jehoiada, who was a priest during the time of the boy king Joash, 2 Chronicles chapter 23, Jehoiada comes to mind. And Ezra, the priest, who read the law and taught the people from the law after they returned from exile in Babylon. And so in the same way, as Jesus clears out the court of the Gentiles, there's an element of priestly restoration, of returning this particular place to its original intent. That is, to make a place, to create a space for the Gentiles to come and to seek the Lord of the nations. So Jesus is functioning as a priest here in guarding and purifying and restoring. And what happened actually and really took place at this one place at this one time points us to the more complete priestly work that Jesus will accomplish. The writer of the book of Hebrews writes about this in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent or temple or tabernacle, it's the same word, Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption, not just for this year, but eternally. So the priestly roles of purifying and restoring and guarding that Jesus embraced here at Herod's temple are really shadows that are pointing to the eternal purification and the complete restoration and the everlasting protection and guarding that he will accomplish through his own sacrifice on the cross. Here's how it works. Those who trust in Jesus are purified from their filthiness and from their greed. Hebrews 9:13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, all these things referring to rituals of cleansing, if those things sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Maybe you haven't been to church for a while. Maybe you've never been to church. And maybe what's kept you from coming to church, to hearing the good news, is, man, they don't want me there. I'm a mess. You don't know, Jeff, what I have done. God could never forgive me. I have one word in response to you. Wrong. You're wrong. There is no sin greater. There is no sin more powerful than the purifying blood of Jesus Christ shed for you on the cross. Nothing's more powerful than that. It's purifying blood for all time. And through this offering of Jesus' blood, he also reconciles sinners like us to a holy God. He restores our relationship with God. Hebrews 7:25 talks about this restorative work of the high priest. Consequently, Jesus, the high priest, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near, who are restored in relationship, who are reconciled to God through him. And those who are purified and those who are restored, who draw near to God through Jesus Christ, are guarded forever. They're guarded forever. They're held and kept secure for all of time and for all of eternity. Hebrews 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. How long does it last? How long is this going to go for? Forever. It's an eternal inheritance. And because Jesus is a high priest who purifies and restores and guards forever those who are his, he begs us to come to him. Come to him. Jesus cleanses sinners by his blood. He restores our relationship with the God who loves us. And he guards us, always living to intercede for us with his blood. So come to him. Come. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. Come, draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Isaac Watts again. Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. I'm going to ask our worship leaders to come as we close now, and we're going to sing these words from Isaac Watts that have laced through and given us the title for the message today. You might not know the song, the words, but you'll know the tune, I think. We usually associate it with "Rejoice, the Lord is King." Well, the words to "Join all the glorious names" fit to that hymn, and we're going to sing that together. "Join all the glorious names." Let's stand together as we worship our King. Prophet spoke, but he spoke words of judgment and destruction. Jesus the King came, but he was rejected. Jesus the great high priest purified the temple, but this was only a physical illustration of a quantum shift that was about ready to take place in God's big story of redemption. Because his driving out the goats and the bulls and the lambs and those who sold them pointed to the reality that this whole system of sacrifice is going away. This is not happening anymore. It's over. And that sets the stage for Good Friday. Because in Jesus himself and his death on the cross, there will be a better sacrifice, a new covenant of blood, a different kind of temple where God will meet with his people. Palm Sunday sets us up for the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end. And these realities are going to shape our gathering on Good Friday and on Easter. And I hope to see you then. But until then, let me send you out with these more words from the book of Hebrews. Because Jesus is our prophet and priest and King, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And the people of God agreed and said with a loud voice, Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.